We are in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, I have entitled the chapter God Commands. It is the chapter of the Ten Commandments. We left off last time observing that God has prohibited the use of idols. We have noticed that men are tempted to build idols because they cannot physically see God. They do not, generally speaking, with their physical ears, they do not hear God. They don't grasp Him with their hands. They don't physiologically smell God. They don't taste God. So the physical senses that we are accustomed to use to, quote, know or come to know, they're virtually ineffective when it comes to knowing God, at least in any kind of direct way. Now, obviously, we use the senses to engage in creation, and we can from there extrapolate the creativity, the brilliance, the orderliness of God. But again, that's not a direct link from our senses to God. It is the senses to creation, creation to reason, reason to God. But human beings struggle with this gap, and so thus you have idols. It is interesting to me that something that God has forbidden His people to do, and the way that He has forbidden them to do it, well, I'm cheating a little bit. I'm taking you to the conclusion. But God forbade us from trying to build a physical bridge to Him, but in the incarnation, He built a physical bridge to us. Right? And so I want to piece this puzzle together if I can. I don't want to do it so in depth that we can't finish the thought, but I hope you'll see it because I think it's something that's beautiful. And sometimes people read the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments in particular, and they're certainly not beautiful. They might call them honorable, they might call them the best moral code that the world's ever seen or something like that, but on the whole, they are just thou shalts, and that's the way people read them. But God says, no idols, don't do that. And the rationale unfolds like this. We've already talked about a fair amount of it, but in particular, here's why God says not for us to do it. This is Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. The Bible says, for your own good, be extremely careful, because you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb. Not to act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure, a male or a female form, or the form of any beast on the earth, any winged creature that flies in the sky, any creature that crawls on the ground, or any fish in the waters under the earth. When you look to the heavens and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the array of heaven, do not be led astray to bow down and worship them. The Lord your God has provided them for all people everywhere under heaven. So none of these things are a surrogate for understanding who God is. They are creations of the Creator. And if you look at them any other way, you are participating in a distortion, a bad distortion. Paul similarly makes this kind of complaint. He says idols are inherently defective. In Acts 17, this is at the Areopagus in Athens. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and of earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. So the arguments so far go like this. God rejects all idolatry, any and all human attempts to close the knowability gap between God and the physical senses. God himself closes the gap by sending his Son to become incarnate as a human being. One of the problems with idolatry is that when you make something, when you carve it, it is necessarily not living. It is inanimate, right? So it must be defective because the one true God of the universe at his fundamental core is a living God, and the way that you know him, it's only because he's given you life. No one gave him life, so to try to create him or to create something like him for the thing that you create as God, not to have life, is a failure of two degrees. First, your creation, you have failed because you didn't give it life, and then the fact that you would have to give it life is a failure on a second degree, because God, the God of the universe, has life in himself. No one has to give him life. So Paul is complaining about that. He explains it. He leads us to this point, and he says, this way of thinking about gods is completely wrong-headed because God is inherently living. That was verse 29. He picks up in verse 30, and he says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Again, so think about how significant the concept of life is with respect to the way Paul is explaining who God is. He says, an idol can't be God because it doesn't have life. That's inherently silly. The God of the universe is the God who has given all of us life. And even your own poets have said that we're like God's offspring, and that's because we're alive. So by reason, by even some kind of not the use of revelation, but just the use of reason, if you see what people are, then you would have to say that the being that created people, at the very least, has to be inherently living. Because we're not. So this life has to come from somewhere, and my life didn't come from me, and your life couldn't come from you. Right? And we learn that every day when somebody dies. Right? So this is the argument that Paul makes, and then what he says is, the way that Jesus is substantiated as the one unique Son of God, the man that God has appointed to judge the whole earth, is that man who died and God has raised from the dead. And so that sets him apart from every other human being who's ever lived. So we might say it this way. If someone asked Paul, what is Jesus' credential? Paul would say, Jesus' credential is that he's raised from the dead. And even though you tried to kill him, he's still living. Similarly, in John's Gospel, the book begins this way. The epistle, 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have observed and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that is Jesus, that life was revealed. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't use the language person. It uses the word life that was revealed. And we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you that the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us, what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In the Gospel of John, the opening line we know quite well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. So the eternal God became flesh. Let me build us a bridge here. The eternal life of God, Son of God, became flesh, mortal, capable of dying. And He took up residence among us. We observed the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 16, indeed we have all received grace after grace from His fullness. For the law was indeed given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed Him. So to just reiterate it, what we've discovered is that God rejects all idolatry, any and all human attempts to close the knowability gap between God and humans by way of the physical senses, that's rejected. We're not permitted to do that. Instead, God Himself closes that gap by sending His Son to become incarnate, to become flesh as a human being. And in so doing, He experiences death, conquers death, defeats death, and is a symbol of, not just is a symbol, He is eternal life. So that when Jesus talks about eternal life, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not just I can give it, He says, I'm it. Verse number 5, back in Exodus 20, God continues, He says, you shall not bow down to them, that would be an idol or a false god, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, that is, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The New Living Translation says, you must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents on their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. The first truth that jumps out as I read this text is that God is jealous. Now, when I read this text and I notice that, I can't help but think this. Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 8, the Bible says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." All right, now, okay, we just read a verse that said God is jealous. Now we've got a verse that says God is love. All right, now we jump from there to 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 4, and the Bible says, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud." And if I were being something of a smart aleck or a cynic or a skeptic, I might say, well, there you go. I've just proved the Bible's nonsense. You got the Ten Commandments saying that God is jealous. You've got another place in the Bible where the Bible says that God is love, and then the Bible says love is not jealous. Well, that won't make any kind of good syllogism. If you put all those statements together, there isn't any logical way that that's all going to just smash together. Well, that's right. If those words were all used with the same meaning in the same context, then you would have a problem. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, listen to me, is not about the love of God. 1 Corinthians 13 is about the love of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ for one another. It isn't even about marital love. The truth is, you are supposed to be jealous inside of your marriage. You are not supposed to want your spouse to hold hands or kiss or anything else romantic with any other person. You are rightfully jealous of their affections, and they are rightfully jealous of yours. And that is because that is an exclusive relationship. And the relationship between God and a human being is also an exclusive relationship. God is not supposed to have competitors. So the truth remains that God is both loving and jealous. And 1 Corinthians 13 is not about the love of God. It is about the love of brothers and sisters in Christ for one another in the context of the church. God is jealous. Are we sure that this is a truth that we want to make a mountain out of? Well, the Bible does. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, the Bible says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Joshua, at the end of his book, tells the children of Israel they need to recognize what kind of God they're dealing with. He says, I'm not going to quote the whole passage, but he begins to talk about all of the tribes, all of the groups of people that they're going to invade, and they're going to occupy the same ground with some of them, at least for a while. And he says, look, you can't be like these people, and you can't borrow their gods, and you can't worship their gods, because God will not tolerate you worshiping him and their gods. And so you need to choose you this day who you're going to serve. You need to make up your mind. This is not one of those things where you can be all things to all gods. You have to pick one God if you intend to be loyal to the God of the Bible, and then all the other gods are going to get rejected. And frankly, all the sympathizers and all the worshipers and all the advocates of those other gods, you're going to have to disappoint those people. They're not going to be happy with you. They're not going to be pleased with you if you are loyal to God. So choose you this day. And then he proceeds to say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But in the process of telling the Israelites this truth, he makes this statement. He says, if you think that you can serve the God who's delivered you from Egypt and all these other gods, you're fooling yourself. This is the way he says it. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now, he means particularly with reference to idolatry. In the prophetic book of Nahum in the Old Testament, verse number 2, Nahum chapter 1, verse number 2, the Bible says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So, I would say it this way. God's opposition to idolatry is not accidental to his nature. God's opposition to idolatry is inherent in God's nature. Let me say it another way. Idolatry is not something God just happens not to like. For instance, the pastor and his broccoli, right? I just could as well, you know, grown up eating it and have been loving it all my life, but it just isn't something I've ever really liked. I eat it now because I'm supposed to. No, idolatry isn't something like that to God. Idolatry is something God cannot tolerate at all. It's an oil and water situation. They just don't mix. I don't know if you've ever done this. If you haven't, then this illustration won't mean as much to you, but we eat a fair amount of pasta in the person's household. And I was taught when you cook pasta that you get the water hot, and before you put the noodles in, you actually pour some olive oil into the water, and that will help your noodles not to stick so badly. So, that's what I do. I'm not sure that it's right. There's probably some chef on TV who would say you're not doing it right, but that's what I've taught. And so sure enough, I get the water hot and I pour the oil in there. And when I do, the oil hits it, and at first it goes down into the water because of the force of gravity, and then it comes back up and floats on top of the water. And the oil doesn't really do any good at all until you put the noodles in and it has something to absorb the oil. Perhaps some of us have had oil in our driveway on some cement, and we've gone out there with the water hose and we've sprayed and sprayed and sprayed and nothing happens. Nope, you got to have something like cat litter to get it up, don't you? You can push the oil with the water, but you're not going to wash it away. That isn't how it works. Then I would call your attention to the language of verse 5. I don't want us to move on until we hear it. But I'm going to make some observations. The first thing is, those who practice idolatry, according to verse 5, they hate God. Did you see that? The New King James translates that hate God. The New Living Translation uses the word reject. I think hate probably is the right word based on the context. I think the other English translations use the word hate too. The next thing I would call your attention to is that the idolatry of parents easily becomes the idolatry of children. And so on. I remember some years ago, I did ministry at the Olympic Center. It's a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center in Preston County. And I was there almost every Friday night. And a family in the church went, and they had a teenage daughter who often went and ministered to these teenagers. And she shared her testimony one time, and she told about how her life was. And one of the children, who was in the drug and alcohol treatment center complained because they said it was like this girl, this teenager, had been brainwashed because she was so convinced of the goodness of the Bible and of the rightness of believing in Jesus. And I found it fascinating because her life was good. Her parents were together. They loved one another. She was in a happy, healthy home. She didn't have alcohol problems. She wasn't forced in some kind of facility as a teenager. But they were concerned that she, quote, didn't have a choice. And I thought, well, it's kind of interesting because I would have argued, and I think I could have argued more compellingly, that all of them had been brainwashed. Because she actually had an opportunity to learn what was in the Bible and to make a decision for it or against it. But if you take children and you never take them to church, and they grow up to age 18, and you're their parents, you have effectively told them there isn't anything in the church that's worth going to find out about. And you've told them that every Sunday for 18 years. So you've built an incredible hurdle for them ever wanting to become interested in anything that happens in that building. That's a pretty big hurdle to overcome. If your parents tell you something every week for the first 18 years of your life, you're suddenly going to wake up one day and wonder if they were wrong. I mean, they're your parents. So whether they realize it or not, they have prejudiced you against the Bible. They prejudiced you against the church and against the teachings of the church. The last thing that we'll pick up tonight by way of a truth, and then this will close us out for tonight, is this. According to this passage so far, idolatry results in damnation. Idolatry results in damnation. Idolatry cuts off. Idolatry cuts off those who practice it from God's forgiveness. I believe it's in the book of Jonah. It's in chapter 3. But I think Jonah says, those who regard worthless idols despise mercy. Well, when you find out about the God of the Bible, you find out that He is a God of mercy, which is great news because you and I are people full of mistakes. We think them, we say them, we do them. We have flawed character. So finding out that God is a God of mercy is an amazing thing to learn. But if you practice idolatry, that idolatry cuts you off from God's forgiveness. If for no other reason, that should be the reason that God's people oppose it. And we should call our friends and neighbors and our family members away from idolatry because idolatry keeps them away from God's forgiveness. They think they can manipulate God because He's an idol. They don't want Him to see what they don't want Him to see. They just turn Him around. They do it in another room. He can't see. No need for forgiveness. God is ignorant of the true nature and our true lives. But if the God of the universe has seen everything that we are, and there are no secrets, we're in desperate need of Him to be a forgiving God. And that is the great news of the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters joining me on a Wednesday night to study in the Ten Commandments. We have slowed down a good little bit here. There's much profit in thinking deeply about the truth of Your Word, and I pray that we unearth a good deal of that truth. And as a result, we get a fuller glimpse of Your glory. I also hope that our missionary impulse is stirred by these passages. Bless my brothers and sisters, make them useful in your hands to their family members, their neighbors, their associates, even to strangers. This is what I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.